Before the break, we were considering the utterances, prophetic utterances of Isaac concerning Esau and his descendants. The first one that we have mentioned so far has to do with the fact that there will be nomadic type of people. The second prophetic utterance concerning Esau and his descendants is that there will be warlike people. Warlike people. As in the first clause of verse 40 in Genesis, where we're starting 27, where it says, "You will live by the sword." Now, the clause means that Esau and his descendants will be violent people who delight in wars, but will also make their living by the sword. That is, through hunting and by predatory extortions upon the position of other people. And there's every indication that in those days, people that will occupy those areas that we believe where the descendants of Esau lived were known to be very fierce in getting things from people going on trading purposes, and they will try to extract things here and there. So there were definitely people who lived by some kind of violence. Now, this prophecy, though, means that they will also have great interest in military activities, not necessarily well organized, but just military activity. Or they will have bandits, as we use that word. For you see, that whole thing started with Esau. Esau himself had a standing army which protected him. We will talk more about that when we get to the 32nd chapter of Genesis. But for now, we deduce that from looking at Genesis 32, verse 6. Genesis 32, verse 6 says, "When the messenger returned to Jacob, they said, 'We went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.'" Which means he has one man. He has an army that he controls. That sounds like some of the things you hear today in this part of the world. But nevertheless, this is reality of this prophecy. By the time Israel was ready to defeat the Canaanites, the descendants of Esau had grown powerful. It is this prophecy that they will live by sword that was in view when they flexed their military might, or muscle as we say, so that Israel will not attack them. Of course, the Lord had already told Israel not to attack them, because this had become very powerful group of people at this time. Now they are flexing their muscle or military might. It's recorded for us in Numbers 20, verse 21. I mean 20:21. Numbers 20, verse 20 and 21. So again, they answered, "You must not pass through." Israel was asking permission to go through. But they said, "No, you must not pass through." Then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Now remember, now Esau was told that his descendants will live by the sword. Powerful army. Verse 21, "Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them." They dare not attack them, not at least at this point in their history. Now the point is that throughout the Old Testament, the Edomites remained very militant type of people throughout the history of the Old Testament. It is quite likely that some of the Arabs today are descendants of the Edomites, as most of them are also very militant. The third prophetic fact concerning Esau and his descendants is that they will be subjected to the rule of the descendants of Jacob. In other words, they will be ruled, dominated by the Israelites, so to say. Now, this is the essence of the second clause of verse 40, where it says, "You will serve your brother." It's not really Jacob per se. Now, this prophecy was fulfilled, or began to be fulfilled, from the time of David onward, as we have already noted last week. But just to refresh our mind, let us again look at that passage that showed this prophecy being fulfilled in the time of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 14. Second Samuel 8, verse 14 says, He, that's David, put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. Now, David is who? Descendant of Jacob. Edomites, descendants of Esau. Prophecy that the Edomites will serve their brother. David, as represented here, Israel, their king, David had subjected them, and so they had to pay tribute to them and so on. So he said the Lord gave David victory wherever he went, part of his conquering of these people and subjecting them according to this prophecy. Now the final fact concerning Esau and his descendant that is prophetic also is that they will rebel against the rule of the descendants of Jacob in seeking to free themselves from this rule, the rule or the dominance of the Israelites. And that is the last sentence of verse 40, where it says, "But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." Now, the expression "grow restless" is translated from a Hebrew word that means to wander restlessly or to roam. Now, in the form that the Hebrew word used here is used, what they call a hifel, it means to show restlessness. Now, the expression "will throw" is translated from a Hebrew word parak. Parak. P-A-R-A-Q. It means to tear apart or away, to break away, to deliver, to rescue. Now that's followed by the word yoke. Though the Hebrew word can mean literally yoke that you put for animals, figuratively though it is used for servitude or forced labor. Sometimes also the Hebrew word used can also mean foreign domination or oppressive policies of a monarch. In our passage, it refers to domination of the descendants of Esau by the descendants of Jacob or Israel. The word neck, it also comes from a Hebrew word that physically or literally means neck or the back of the neck. However, when the word neck is used, it's used in many figurative expressions. For example, putting the neck to work It's a description of hard work. Or an enemy standing with a foot on the neck of a prostrate person is a description of total subjection. Now the prophecy is that the descendants of Esau will get tired of being ruled by the Israelites so that they will rebel to get at least temporary freedom. Now it started being fulfilled in the time of Solomon, according to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 14. That is the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy as we see it. It says in 1 Kings 11 verse 14, "Then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom." Now see that is beginning to develop. When you say when you get restless, you're going to try to rebel. Now the full effect of this rebellion, which is for freedom from Israel's rule, was realized in the time of King Jehoram, according to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings Second Kings, while we're demonstrating his prophecy, the utterances of Isaac to Esau, that is prophetic and it's proven in history to be true. Second Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 20, says, "In the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up his own king." See, that's why he said when you get restless, you try to throw over their rule. And this is one of that happening. Edom rebelled against Judah and set up his own king. So Jehoram went to Zair with all his chariots. The Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders. But he rose up and broke through them by night. His army, however, fled back home. To this day, Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. Libna revolted at the same time. Now when it says to this day, it doesn't necessarily mean the day we're reading. It is the time when this was composed. At the time 2 Kings was written, the Edomites were still in rebellion against the rule of the Israelites or Judah at that time. Hence though, Edom at one time regained her independence from Israel temporarily and remained bitter enemies of the Jews. Now it is not surprising that after the fall of Jerusalem, they took revenge on what was left of Judah, according to Psalms 137 verse 7. Psalm 137 verse 7 reads this way: "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundation." In other words, they were helping, if they could, the Babylonians see that Judah is completely destroyed because they have been their bitter enemies. So this is what has been mentioned in this prayer in Psalms 137. Well, the problem is some scholars or some interpret the clause in our passage of study of when he said, "You will throw his yoke or this yoke from your neck or from off your neck." Some said that implies that Edom will at one time dominate Israel. That's how some scholars try to interpret it. Instead of just breaking free or rebelling and getting independence, they say it means that sometime they will rule Israel. And they base it on the rule of Herod during the time in the period of our Lord Jesus Christ and a little bit beyond. Now, this understanding, of course, is incorrect, since there is no historical evidence of such an interpretation. Now, if we believe that some of the Edomites are still in Palestine, then what Isaac prophesied may explain part of the conflict between the Palestinians today and Israel. Some part of it, not all of it. It's just a little part of the conflict, because there is always going to be the Israelites trying to dominate them, and they're always going to try to rebel. That is part of this prophecy. Now, what is certain, though, is that Edom continued to rebel against Israel, but Israel always brought them in subjection. That is one thing that is certain. Now, their final subjection occurred in 126 BC, when John Hyrcanus completely subdued them and forced them to accept circumcision. He not only just defeated them, so to say, but he forced them to begin to accept the Jewish rite of circumcision. So the fact that Herod, who was an Edomite, by the way, ruled Judah, does not mean that Edom dominated Israel. For one thing, at the time of the rule of Herod, Edom had ceased to be a nation. So Herod ruled as an individual, not as a nation either. Now, it is worth noting, though, that the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, were never as popular or influential in human history as the Jews. They disappeared from history, either absorbed into the Israelites, as a part of the Israelites, or they became part of what's called the Nabataean Arabs. Nabataean. N-A-B-A-T-H-E-A-N. Nabataean Arabs. Now, the Nabataean Arabs occupied, they say they occupied a region from between Euphrates up to the Red Sea. Certainly, their capital was somewhere very close to Damascus, or somewhere in that area. They call it Petra. Now, this is the place that they occupied. Very strong people at that time, very warlike, that they resisted Alexander the Great twice. They, warned off his attack twice. When Alexander the Great was conquering all over the place, the Nabataean Arabs gave him a fight of his life, so to say. And so he kind of backed off from them. And they saw within that area, eventually they got to be very wealthy. Because, you see, there was what they call the route for trading that goes through their territory. So those who come from India, Africa, China, all those areas going to trade in that side of the world, they all pass through their territory. And just so they will extort some what they call custom duty from them. And as a result, they become a very wealthy group of people. Now, nevertheless, we do know that they continued in that area of Palestine until about, I think, AD 106, when the Romans defeated them. And From then on, they ceased to be known as a particular empire or group of people. Rather, they become scattered now in Palestine. So this is why we think that some of them either have disappeared completely from history, or they have become absorbed and live in those areas. They not necessarily identify themselves anymore as the Nabataean Arabs. Rather, they are now known most generally as Palestinians in most cases. Now, Edom disappeared then in history as a punishment for her treatment of the Jews according to the prophecy of the prophets of Israel. For example, Jeremiah wrote concerning their disappearance in this way in Jeremiah 49 verse 10. Jeremiah 49 verse 10 speaks to something about this Edomites. We'll see about three of their prophets speak something about their destruction one way or the other, or their judgment. Jeremiah 49:10 says, "But I will strip Esau bare." Now you have to remember when Jeremiah was prophesying, he wasn't talking about Esau directly, but his descendants, the Edomites. Say, "I will uncover his hiding places so that he cannot conceal himself. His children, relatives, and neighbors will perish." In other words, they will cease to exist as a nation, and he will be no more. In other words, as far as a nation, there's no longer what you call Edom today, or we don't have them precisely as Edomites as a nation. That has ceased to exist. Now Esau, of course, is another name for the Edomites. Now Prophet Ezekiel and Joel linked the punishment of the Edomites with their treatment of the Jews. We read, for example, look at Ezekiel chapter 25. Ezekiel chapter 25. Maybe we'll begin at verse 12 and go up to 14. Ezekiel 25, beginning at verse 12, says, "This is what the sovereign Lord says: because Edom took revenge on the house of Judah and became very guilty by doing so. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will stretch out," remember now, the prophet is saying, because they attacked the Jews. He said, "This is what I'm going to do. I will stretch out my hand against Edom and kill its men and the animals. I will lay it waste. And from Teman to Dedan, they will fall by the sword. I will take vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they will deal with Edom in accordance with my anger and my wrath. They will know my vengeance, declares the sovereign Lord." In other words, the Edomites are going to cease to exist, as far as we know, in history, in connection with what they did with Israel. Now, one more prophet explained it a lot more to be sure that we understand. It's because of the treatment of the Jews that they disappeared completely in history, so to say. Joel chapter 3, verse 19. Joel chapter 3, verse 19. Joel chapter 3, verse 19. He says, but Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste. Look at the reason. Because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. So the point remains that Edom, as a nation, has disappeared from history, as many ancient nations except Israel have disappeared. And that does not mean that there are not descendants of Esau running around in Palestine. There are. It's just that they don't know who they are. Things have got so mixed up that it's hard to tell. But nevertheless, some of those in Palestine, among even the Palestinians today, I believe that some are descendants of Esau. Not all of them, but some of them. Well, we have finished our analysis of the deception of Jacob and Rebekah to ensure that Jacob received the blessing of Isaac. Seen the prophecy concerning Esau and his descendants. As we continue to do in our study of the Old Testament narratives, we should now start to read some principles that come out of the narrative so far. Now we should emphasize that these narratives are given not so just we have knowledge of what transpired in the past, but that they are given to us so we can learn from them. So to this end, there are at least six principles that come out of this narrative of the deception and the blessing of Jacob. Six principles that we all should at least be aware of. A first principle is that no one can thwart God's plan. No one can thwart God's plan. Now, Isaac attempted to bless Esau in spite of the prophetic utterance that the elder will serve the younger, but he failed willfully. So this principle should be an encouragement for all of us. You can rest assured that no human power can stop God's plan for you. There's no one born yet that's capable of stopping God's plan for you. Now the implication is that we do not have to compromise the truth because we're seeking to get ahead in life. God will always find a way to bring about his purpose for us. Hence, there should never be any need to compromise the truth. A second principle is that human emotions should never override God's word. Human emotions should never override God's word. Isaac, because of his emotional attachment to Esau, ignored God's word, and that has already indicated that Esau would serve Jacob. Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob, so was much more emotionally attached to him. Therefore, he wanted to reverse God's word because of his feeling towards Esau. Now we as believers should learn to always trust what the word of God says instead of our feelings. I'll give you one example before we continue. Now, for example, God's word tells us that there is no distinction in Christ. But our human feelings may tell us otherwise. And therefore, we must not allow our human feelings to override the truth stated in the word of God. Another example will be something like the Bible talks about no premarital sex. Well, somehow our emotions may say otherwise. Again, we must not allow those things to overrule the word of God. See, many times our sense of right and wrong runs in conflict with the word of God. But if we remain faithful to the Lord, we should only operate on the basis of his word. We should never or should not cater to our emotions or what our eyes see, observe. We should not follow them in disobedience to the word of God. For by doing so, we'll be going against the second principle. Now, the third principle, of course, is an offshoot of the second one, and that is this.
fears that a person shares should never lead a believer to do what is wrong. That somebody sheds a lot of tears before you, your eyes, should never lead you to do what is wrong. Isaac resisted the cry of Esau and did nothing for him regarding his plea for blessing. In the same way, we should be careful that tears should never cause us to change our minds when we are dealing with the absolute. Many individuals have done what they know to be wrong or they ought not to do because they could not stand to see someone shed tears. Now, this is particularly the case between children and their parents and between husbands and wives. Of course, he is a weak husband who is moved by tears instead of truth. In other words, human tears, emotion, should not be a controlling factor in how a believer operates. A fourth principle is that God never ignores any failure on our part. That's very important. God never ignores any failure on our part. Sometimes it looks like, and I'm going to be explaining here, sometimes it looks like he has ignored it. No, he hasn't. Time will tell. Well, we see an example of it here. Now you see, Jacob, through the help of his mother, Rebekah, got Isaac's blessing through deception. Now the blessing is indeed what God had decreed for Jacob. Now sure, he received Isaac's blessing, and we do not have any condemnation of his action in the Bible here. But that does not mean that God did not discipline Jacob for his deception. I've already talked to you a little bit about it last week. But here, if we sin and we fail to confess our sins, we can count on it that is a divine discipline coming. In case of Jacob, his discipline for deception came to him immediately, and let's say about 7 years, and another one in about 25 years, in 3 ways, these things came back to him, to haunt him. The first one, he was separated from his mother, whom he loved so much, for at least 20 years. Now, it is quite possible, though, that he never saw his mother again. Because everything that is given to us in the Bible, there's no more mention of Rebekah, which will indicate that while Jacob was away, the mother died. So this is certainly a discipline for Jacob as well as Rebekah. Now, I know whoever is a parent will know that, or especially mothers will know what it will mean to live 15, 10, 20 years and never see your son, especially the one that you're very fond of. I can assure you that is a hard discipline on a woman to take in this particular case. So this is certainly a discipline for the role that Rebekah played. She never saw the son she loved so much in this life again. That is a hard thing to swallow. Nevertheless, that's part of his discipline. And not many of us probably cannot imagine what this is because we don't have experience on how to compare it. Some, you know, you go about, you don't see your children, some just a few weeks and some few months, but you see them again. But there are those who 10, 15, 20 years, they don't see their children, they can tell you that it's painful. So in this particular case, we believe that Rebecca had her own discipline because of her role. Now, second, though, Jacob, with this discipline in one way, for you see, he worked for 7 years to get Rachel as his wife because he loved Rachel so much. But the night of the marriage, Laban, his father-in-law and his uncle, substituted Leah, which we're going to study in the future, that Jacob didn't care too much about. And that was part of his punishment. He had to sleep with a woman he didn't care anything about. Now he said, in effect, Laban deceived Jacob by making him believe that the woman he will consummate his marriage with was Rachel. It was in the morning that Jacob realized what had happened to him, and he was, to say the least, disappointed. Look at what we see him saying, or read him saying, in Genesis 29, verse 25. Genesis 29, verse 25 says, of course, we study this, in future. We'll be studying in detail, but let's just, for now, just make a comment on what we're dealing with. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Now just look at that. Why have you deceived me? Well, it is likely that at this point, it did not enter Jacob's mind that once he deceived his father to get what was rightfully his. Never occurred to him at this point. Or he never even made the association that he was being disciplined for that deception 7 years later. So what my point is, time is not a factor as far as God is concerned. This is 7 years later, he was reaping what he had sowed. That discipline of deception came back to haunt him. But to me though, the third and perhaps the most painful deception is the announcement that Joseph was dead when he was actually sold into slavery. Now, his sons deceived him by telling him that Joseph was dead. And now that deception must have taken place at least 25 years after his deception of Isaac. And so we're looking at immediately, because he ran away. 7 years later, he got hit by deception. And almost 25 years later, he got hit by another deception. Not to talk about, there are in between them some other sufferings and deceptions that he had from his father-in-law too, in terms of his wealth and so on and so forth. But that's the point that we're making, is there were at least many, many times that he was deceived. He planted the seed of deception with his father, and it took him 7 years for him to reap a fruit of that deception, and at least another 25 years to reap another fruit of that deception. So the fact that there was no immediate condemnation of Jacob's action in the Bible does not mean that he got away with his sin of deception. And you see, one reason that we keep emphasizing that we should be careful in what we sow through our actions. This is because God never permits us to get away with anything. Part of our problem is that when we start suffering, or when this thing starts coming back to us, we never put the connection that this may be something that we did 10, 15 years ago, and we thought we were home free. Not at all. See, 7 and 25 years later. So this tells us these things can come back anytime that God chooses. So, in that case, we should be very careful about our actions. When we fail, of course, we should quickly confess that sin so that we'll be forgiven. But if we are forgiven, and then any kind of suffering or discipline later on, we can almost be certain that that will be turned into blessing by the Lord. That does not excuse from the fact that we may still experience some kind of temporary discomfort. So the best thing is to be careful to begin with in the things that we sow by our actions. The fifth principle is similar to the fourth principle, and it is this: selling off one's spiritual birthright because of fleeting pleasure of this life is quite costly. selling of one's spiritual birthright because of fleeting pleasure of this life is quite costly. As believers, we are sons of God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, we are supposed to conduct ourselves by being obedient to the word of God. See, our spiritual birthright includes conformity to God's word, as well as claiming many of the promises that God has given to us in his word. When we disobey God's word because we want to get an immediate pleasure, satisfaction, or gratification, we can be certain that the consequences will be there. Esau did not realize the implication of selling his birthright until Jacob was blessed. In the same fashion, when we sell our spiritual birthright of being obedient to God's word because of immediate pleasure, we will suffer for it. Let me illustrate with something that is much more common today. A believer has the spiritual birthright of marrying only a fellow believer. Now, there can be no mystery about that. However, if because of human attraction, human prejudice, or custom, the believer gives that right up to marry an unbeliever, we can be sure that later on, that believer will suffer it. There can be no ignorance but about it. People can wig around it. The only thing is that once that person starts suffering, he or she may not remember that he thought or she thought, if I just didn't marry this one, my chance of ever getting married is gone. And therefore, even though he or she knows he's not a believer, he went ahead anyway, or she went ahead anyway. Then, eventually, the consequences will be there. Our final principle is that the prophecies of the Bible are reliable and should be trusted to come true. Now, we have considered how the four prophecies regarding Esau were fulfilled in history several hundreds of years later. Now, these various fulfillments should cause us to be absolutely certain that whatever the Bible says will come true. The only thing we have to be careful is the matter of timing. God does not always give us some hints as to when a particular prophecy will be fulfilled. Now, we were given signs about the coming of Messiah so that people will not miss his coming into this world through incarnation. Nevertheless, many of the Jews of the day of Christ missed every sign concerning the coming of the Messiah. So, they rejected him. Therefore, fellow believers, we all should come to full awareness that regardless of what the world says, that we have the only reliable word of God. There are many religions today that claim to have God's word. However, the truth is that such claims are unfounded. It is only the Bible that contains God's word, as it is clear from many of the fulfilled prophecies of the Bible. The implication then is that we must not treat the Bible with contempt by ignoring its message or by trying to fit its message to our culture so as to make it easy to obey. What a marvelous thing it is for human beings to have in writing God's word. We are certainly blessed by the sovereign Lord. Therefore, we all should rise up, seize and take hold of our spiritual birthright by being obedient to the word of God. These are the applications or the principles that come from the sections that so far we have covered. Let's pray. As we conclude our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never trusted Christ as his or her Savior. We want to offer you that opportunity to let you know
that Jesus Christ was thinking about you. Actually, he thought about you from eternity past. Any time he came to be born as a human being, though God. Yet, as the Lamb of God, he went to the cross. Your sins, past, present, future, all were poured upon Christ, just like the sin of every other person. And he carried them. And when he finished, when the Father finished judging him for our sins, he said, "It is finished. There's nothing left. There's nothing left for you to do to go to heaven except one thing." And that thing is something that it doesn't even involve any kind of walk on your part. It's an act of faith. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have eternal life. So, if you've never trusted him, you can do so. And eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that you continue to open our eyes to stand on our spiritual heritage and the birthright that you have given us by being obedient to your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.